Jeremiah chapter 24. And our theme this evening is entitled, Before God, Only Two People, Those Who Get Mercy and Those Who Get Justice. Before God, only two kinds of people, those who get mercy and those who get justice. For years, the prophet Jeremiah has been warning of the judgment of God. And because of that negative message, he was physically assaulted by those around him. They complained to him. They demanded of him a more positive message. Have you nothing more positive than this negative message that you're giving us? Is there nothing encouraging from you for us? But still, Jeremiah persisted despite the hatred of family, friends, and neighbors. He was a stalwart in the cause of God. Now the inevitable has happened. That which Jeremiah warned of now comes to pass. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has invaded. And he's taken away their king and pillaged the land for captives. Now Jeremiah could have said, I told you so. I told you this would happen. On your own head be it. And went off home to sit and ponder what has happened. But he didn't do that. Instead, he took the opportunity to drive home yet further a most solemn truth that before the living God, there's only two kinds of people. Those who get mercy and those who get justice. And this message is so fundamental in the Word of God that to miss it or to misunderstand it is to miss heaven itself. The preamble to the message is there in verse 1, and it is a vital preamble. The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord after that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and so on. You have the place and the time before the temple, which stands here in this chapter for the tribunal of God, the place of judgment, the very place where God was to be worshipped is the very place this message of judgment comes. It is here God rules and God reigns, and it is here at the house of God that this division amongst men and women is brought into sharp focus. We're given the time after that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive. The very moment of calamity, of destruction and ruin. So we have the place and the time. And here then is this vision of these two baskets of figs. One good, one bad. The good were the first ripe figs. In other words, they were the choicest of the figs. And the bad were rotten, the worst of the figs. And the contrast between them is clear. It is unmistakable. And as we go through this narrative, we notice that it was the good, as they are described, who went into captivity. They had escaped. Not that the good were good in themselves, which is fundamental to what Jeremiah has to say. The text clearly shows us that, and we'll see it in a moment or two. The only reason they're called good is because of what God did to them and for them. The ones that were bad, they were rotten in themselves. And God left them in their rottenness. Let's note then, first of all, calamities do not prove its recipients are the worst of sinners. Calamities do not prove its recipients are the worst of sinners. Those who went into captivity, they deserved to be brought into captivity. They deserved captivity because they were wicked. This has been Jeremiah's message. God is going to come and take you all away because of your sin. And this was why God sent the Babylonians. They were God's instrument to punish Israel for its sin. The whole land was polluted because of its sin. And God sent Jeremiah to tell them this, to warn them. You are a sinner, and God's wrath is upon you, and God's going to judge you. And in this historic context, he did indeed judge them. He sent them a wicked and cruel enemy who beat them and slew them, and the rest were taken off as slaves. But as we notice this, we cannot conclude that these people who were carried off into captivity, that they were better than those who remained behind or worse than those who remained behind. We cannot say, oh, well, the reason they were carried off is because they were worse than everybody else. And the ones who remained, they were better than everybody else. Because calamities only happen to those who were really, really bad and really wicked. Now, if we cannot say that calamity proves that they were worse than anybody else, we cannot also say that those who escaped this particular calamity were better than everybody else. We cannot look at this outward providence and say, well, we can say this group were bad and this group were okay. They weren't as bad as the rest. This is not how God works. In fact, often it is the opposite of how God works. Or the opposite of how we think that he works. The righteous suffer, while the ungodly do not appear to suffer at all. And you have this set out for us in Psalm 73, where we see how the righteous have got great calamities, about that the ungodly, everything seems to go well for them. Psalm 73, verse 3. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. This was the psalmist's great problem. Is it worth being righteous? Is it worth being godly? Because as we look at it from a human perspective, who is it that has all the problems? It seems to be the righteous. Who is it that seems just to breeze through life without any problems, trials or difficulties? It seems to be the ungodly. There are no bands in their death. Why, when they die with good health, without sickness or illness. They don't have any problems. So they go through life, all seems well, and they seem to die okay. And then we look at the righteous. And every day seems to be a difficult one. They struggle. And they have problems, enormous problems. They have great difficulties and often they're ill and so on and so forth. And so the psalmist is faced with that question. Is it worth being righteous at all? Because it seems that the way God works is that he loads upon the righteous calamities. And the ungodly seem to get off scot-free. Well, the same issue is addressed in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. You see how prevalent and how common this notion is. Why, those who suffer must be really bad, and those who do not, well, they must be better, they must be okay. Luke 13, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things. That's what you think, isn't it, he says. You think the Galileans, those who suffered, they were the worst of sinners. They were worse than anybody else. And then he says in verse 4, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them? Think ye that they were sinners above all the men that dwelt in Jerusalem? This has always been a difficult issue, hasn't it? It's the heart of the book of Job, struggling over calamities, looking for a particular sin in order to explain why he suffered. And the more he looked, the more discontent he became, the more troubled he became, because he couldn't pinpoint one particular sin that he could say, well, that's the cause of all my calamities, why all these dreadful things have happened. And it is a particular problem in our day, a particular problem because of the widespread notion put about by Pentecostalism in particular, that if somebody suffers something, they must have done something bad. And sometimes even when there's a great natural disaster, some say, well, they must have been worse than everybody else, which is why they have suffered. Well, you cannot discern the favor or disfavor of God simply by looking at events. Because if you were to take Jeremiah 24, you'd be entirely wrong in your conclusion if you said, well, the ones who were carted off, they must have been worse than everybody else. And the ones who survived must have been better than everybody else. Which brings me to the second point. Great deliverances are not a warrant for presumption. Great deliverances are not a warrant for presumption. Look at these people. They had escaped captivity. The rest were taken away. Now, instead of repenting, which is what we naturally expect them to do, we naturally expect, well, that they may go home and say, wow, we escaped that dreadful hand of the Babylonians because of our sins. Now, this is what we're going to do. We're all going to repent of our sins. And we're going to, now on, lead a life pleasing unto God. Did they cry unto God? No, they did not. Did they reflect upon their situation? Did they say, we have escaped that dreadful thing? Now we need to sit down and reflect upon what it all means and what we're to do about it. They didn't. And little wonder then we can see why they are called bad figs. Having escaped, they thought, well, let's make ourselves a new king. Well, Jeconiah has been taken away. This is what we'll do. We'll make ourselves a new king, Zedekiah, and things will just go on as normal. Yes, I know we suffered some losses. But well, if that's all we've suffered, it doesn't really matter anymore. It's business as usual. We've got a new king, Zedekiah. There he is in verse 8. Business as usual. And let's just carry on with our life. And we'll try and get over what has just happened. And we'll try and forget about it. It happened. Well, bad things happen. Stuff happens. Let's just carry on. And as the evil figs, verse 8, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Surely thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah the king of Judah and his princes and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land and them that dwell in the land of Egypt, and I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all the places whither I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine and the pestilence among them till they be consumed from up the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers. When this happens, captivity will be preferred. When God does this to these evil figs, because they didn't learn from what happened, they didn't stop and repent, and because they did not repent, God says, this is what I'm going to do. And that captivity, when the Babylonians first came, it seemed so horrible then. But now, in the face of dreadful judgment, the captivity seems perfect peace. All those difficulties that the captives would face in Babylon, why, it seems like Eden in comparison to what these evil people are going to face. Those who were taken will be the ones to escape this even greater, dreadful judgment that was going to come. Because those who were left behind by God, God will bring them death and misery. In fact, verse 9 says, to their hurt. The word there that's used means to bring evil upon them. God is going to bring great and dreadful evil upon them to their hurt. Without mercy, he will give them justice. He will give them precisely what they deserve because he didn't stop and repent of their sins. God will utterly destroy them. He will bring them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. So they will either be killed, starved to death, or take a disease and die that way. But either way, they're all going to die. They're all going to perish. There's going to be no escape till they be consumed from off the land. Great deliverances are not a warrant for presumption. They ought to have stopped. They ought to have thought. They ought to have come to God and said, oh God, we thank thee for thy mercy and thy loving kindness in preserving us alive. And we have sinned greatly. And our wounds do stink. And our sins are awful and dreadful. And we come to thee and we repent of our sins. And we repent of all that we ever said about Jeremiah. And everything he said was true. Thy word is true. We looked for peace. We tried to fool ourselves. But it wasn't to be. We were wrong. Terribly wrong. Pardon us and forgive us and save us from the wrath to come. And then thirdly, the good are good only by grace. The good are good only by grace. You see, the question naturally arises. The wicked we can see deserve punishment. That's not a problem, I trust. But what about the good? Why are they good? Why was it that they escaped? Why was it that God dealt with them in such a fashion as to preserve this group of people whom he calls the good, and yet he sends them into captivity? What is different? How do we explain it? Could it be that they had better parents than the rest? Could it be that they had better education than the rest? Could it be that they were hardworking and diligent? Is this the reason why they were good? Oh, when the Babylonians looked at them, they looked upon them only because of their trade, the carpenters and the smiths, or because of their class and status, the king and the people of the court, the princes. But is that how God looked at them? Is this the reason for God's dealings with them? That because they were educated, or because they were born into a good family? No, it's not. None of those things matter to God. The good, remember, were as bad as the rest. That's why God sent the Babylonians. The good were as bad as the rest. They were sinners like the rest. So what made the difference? God made the difference. Upon what grounds did he make a difference? And the answer is election. Verse 6 says, for I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. I have set mine eyes upon them. That's what made the difference. The difference was not in them themselves, because they were wicked. They were bad. The reason why they were preserved was because God had chosen to make a difference. Yes, the affliction God gave them was for their sins, but ultimately it was for their good, because God says that I will do them good. It was for their good that I sent them into captivity. Because I have set my affection upon them. I have chosen them. I have set them apart from all the rest. not for any good within them, but because it pleased me to make a difference. God says it pleases him to do them good. And the proof is what God would do to them. Look at verse 7. Having set his eyes upon them, God making this difference amongst them. So God says that because he has made a difference, he's going to do certain things to them and for them. And I will give them an heart to know me. You see, these people who went into captivity, they were sinners. They didn't know God. But God says, I will do them good. I have set them apart. And I'm going to change them. I'm going to change their heart. And I will change their lives. I will change everything about them. And he promises to own them as his in their captivity. And they shall be my people. And I will be their God. In that captivity, in that tragic circumstance, far from home, God says, there where I have sent them, I will visit them because I love them. I have made a difference and I will give them a heart to know me and I will own them as my people. I will show that they belong to me and that I am their God. Verse 5, God says, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah. I will acknowledge them. I will show they belong to me. You see who's doing all this? It's God who's doing it. This is the great joy of those who are Christians. When they look over their life, and they say, why am I a Christian today? They look at their background. There's no reason there. They look at their intellect and they say, well, there's no reason there either. Because there are others more intelligent than I am. And yet they are lost. They look at their hands, how skillful they may be. How creative they may be. They say there's no reason there either. Because there are others who have had great inventions and have done great works, and yet they're unconverted and they perished in their sins. Well, why? How? And that, Christian says, is because God made the difference. God has done this. God says he will show them that they are his by giving them a new heart. He will acknowledge them. He will give them spiritual understanding so that they will confess this God is their God. And ultimately, they will come to confess the covenant itself. Because this is the heart of the covenant. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Well, let's come to application of this. First of all, tragedy and tranquility must be urgently used for spiritual good. In other words, use every opportunity as the right time to repent and turn to God. Do not wait until you're in the midst of tragedy, but now when all is tranquil, that's the time to repent and seek God. That's what Christ says, isn't it? In Luke 13. Here are others, and they are being cut off in the midst of life. What does the Savior say? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Do not wait until there's a tragedy. But now, when there's no tragedy, now is the time to seek God and to repent of sins. You see, the real issue in Luke 13 is not why did bad things happen to those people. The real question is, in the midst of such tragedies, faced with such tragedies, do you know God? That's the only question that matters. That's the only issue that is important. Do you know God? And then secondly, afflictions are entirely consistent with the covenant of grace. Afflictions are entirely consistent with the covenant of grace. What does God say about these good figs? He says that what he does to them in verse 5 is for their good. So the very thing that initially seems so bad, the very thing that seems so disagreeable, it turned out to be to their advantage. That's the wonder of God's sovereign providence. Bad things do happen, and yet in the providence of God, they're for our spiritual advantage. And how true this is for all of God's people. How often all of us can testify that whenever God sent us a particular affliction, maybe it was an illness, what happened? We sought the face of God. We prayed unto God. We cried day and night. Think of Peden, the covenanter, whenever he was falsely accused of an immoral act. He went out into a ditch. Day after day, he cried unto God. He spent whole days in the ditch, crying to God that God would vindicate him and turn the whole situation around. The affliction was to his spiritual good. Of course, in the end, the one who was responsible for laying that charge went out and in the very ditch drowned themselves. That was their tragedy. But as far as Peden was concerned, the affliction was for his good. Afflictions drive you to God. Remember what was said of Saul. When Ananias was sent to see Saul after that experience, the Damascus Road. You read in Acts 9 how Ananias found him. Behold, he prayeth. Behold, take note of this singular fact. He prayeth. But you know, there is a warning. It is possible, in the words of John Owen, to become what he called sickness-proof. Or as Edwards puts it, sermon-proof. If we turn for a moment to Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29 and verse 1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck. It is possible to become affliction-proof and sermon-proof. You see, these people have become affliction-proof. God had sent them a number of trials, but they refused to listen. They became sermon-proof. They just wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. They refused to listen to Jeremiah. He warned them of judgment to come. And they said, yes, Jeremiah, we've heard it all before. But where is this judgment? We don't see it. And so they went on year after year. And they got harder and harder in the way of sin. They became sermon-proof. Here's a warning from these Israelites. Do not you become sermon-proof or sickness-proof. These bad figs had become sickness-proof, affliction-proof, sermon-proof. No matter what happened, no matter who told them, they were not going to change. They were resolute. We're not going to change. They stubbornly persisted in sin to their ultimate ruination. And God said, I will deal with you. I will not send you any warnings. I will not give you any hint of what's to come. I will send you the sword and the famine and the pestilence without mercy. Until you be consumed from off the earth. Until you no longer exist upon this earth. I will give you justice. Well, what about you? Are you sermon proof? Are you sickness proof? Or can you, as you listen to these words, lift up your hearts to God and say, gracious God, thou hast been merciful to me. I did not deserve the least mercy. Thou hast not dealt with me after my sins. Thou hast not rewarded me according to mine iniquities. If you had dealt with me after my sin, I would have perished long ago. If you had rewarded me for my iniquities, I would have been damned. And that brings me to the third point. Before God, there are only two kinds of people. Those of whom God says, you are my people and I am your God. We have that stated in the New Testament for us by the Day of Judgment, where the Savior welcomes his disciples into heaven. He calls them good and faithful servants. Scripture calls them children. They are welcomed as children into heaven. But then there are those of whom God says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Depart from me, I never knew you. Never knew you. I did not set mine eyes upon you for good. I have no love for you. I have no interest in you. Depart from me. So let me ask you pointedly. Where do you stand? Are you amongst the good or amongst the evil? There's no third category. There's only these two groups. Either friends or enemies. Elect or reprobate. Children or outcast. Blessed or cursed. That's the only alternatives. No other alternative. Upon which side are you? And then finally, God owns this captivity and the calamity as his work. Everything is his work. In verse 5, he says, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. In verse 9, and I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, in all places whither I shall drive them. So the captivity for the good is God's work. The calamity for the evil is God's work. It is not the external works of God, of course, that can instantly determine God's love or hatred. It's the spiritual work in the heart. Ecclesiastes 2 tells us one event happeneth to all. To the outsider it may seem that God hated all of them because some went into captivity. Who knows what's going to happen there in the land of the Chaldeans? Who knows what the Babylonians will do to them? Then there's all the rest. Well, they seem to be escaped. But if we wait a while and see what happens, then we see a greater calamity coming. To the outsider, it may initially seem God hated all of them. Yet though his anger was upon all of them for their sin, yet some of them he loved in particular. And the evidence of that love for them in particular is the spiritual benefit brought to them. And it is this that you and I must look at. Even in the midst of all the calamities that happen, when you visit someone in the midst of calamity, there's only one great question. What spiritual benefit is brought to them? It's recorded, you know, of A.W. Pink. He was never too popular at the best of times. Less popular when he went visiting people in hospital. Because he would go in the hospital, apparently. He would sit beside them and say, I'm sorry to hear that you're ill. Now tell me what you've learned from it. He was only interested in their spiritual state. It's all that actually mattered. Whether they lived or died, well, that in itself didn't matter. What only mattered, their spiritual state. That's what mattered. And that's what you and I must look at. What spiritual impact did that calamity have upon their life? So if you have a long-term illness, or have lost your job, or are poor, or are rich, or whatever has happened to you, what is the spiritual impact? Was that impact temporary or permanent? Remember Pharaoh, he had a sudden interest in sin, but it was only temporary. He came and he said, I have sinned. Wonderful words. But it soon passed. You see, when the calamity passed, his religious interest went also. And we see this often, don't we? People suddenly get religion. Maybe they're committed a crime, sentenced, they've gotten religion. And they might even want to tell the judge through the barrister, they've gotten religion, they've found God. They're sent off to jail. Then they lose their religion because they're in jail. It was temporary. It wasn't permanent. Then there's Judas. Judas was filled with sorrow. Oh, what sorrow over what he had done. But that's all he had was sorrow. He was sorrowful because he was found out. He was sorrowful because of the consequences. But he didn't repent of his sin. Here then is the test for all of us. How are you faring spiritually in your life? Supposing you go home, and I don't want this to happen, but supposing you go home and your house is burnt down, how will you fare spiritually? You know, there was a neighbor of Jonathan Edwards. Their house went on fire. And Edwards went round the village. He got all the children out of their bed. And he brought them in the darkness to watch that house burning to the ground. And he told them, one day, you might be in hell. How are you doing spiritually? Amen.